Chapter 2 of Romans, and we're going to read from verse 17. And while you're turning there, I should say that we're glad for the Malvern contingent here tonight. Not only is their associate minister here, Dr. Dodson, he'll be speaking at prayer meeting, I think, this Wednesday evening. And since you don't know him very well, I'll be introducing him. But Rhett's with us, we're glad of that. And Larry, of course, is not a Malvernite. Larry is a Greenville Faith Free Presbyterianite who sometimes goes up there to get them right. But it's good to see him and his mom back, and Charlene and Hannah. So I know Hannah would like us to wrap her up and keep her here for a while, and we'll be happy to oblige. But it's nice to have them back with us for a while here in Greenville. Now, Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. I think it could be said that no one knew better than the Apostle Paul the feelings of religious superiority and certainty felt by the Jews. Paul, from experience, knew that the Jews were convinced that they were eternally safe, that is, accepted by God. And they believed that they had very good reasons for coming to such a conclusion. First of all, they were Jews. They were the seed of Abraham. You remember how they boasted of this to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they said, "We be not born of fornication. We are the seed of Abraham." By that they meant that they were God's special chosen people. As Jews, they had to be accepted by God. Then secondly, they had the law, that unique document that in its first writing was written on tables of stone by the very finger of God. that was announced word for word to the gathered millions of Israel around Mount Sinai. They had received the law, and they still had it in written copies and studied it in great detail. And that law, they believed, and rightly so, gave them a knowledge of God's truth. So they had to be right with God. Then there was a third reason. Perhaps of this they were more proud than anything. That they bore in their bodies, in the mark of circumcision, the sign of God's covenant. They had in themselves that unmistakable proof, as they took it, that they were within the covenant of God's grace, and that they therefore were right with God. Now, Paul knew very well that this was the Jewish mind. And knowing that, he was fully aware how radical and how revolutionary even his teaching would sound to a Jew. Recollect what we have been studying over these past weeks. Paul has just said that the Jew is a sinner, equally inexcusable with the Gentile whom he despised. Now just think of that. This is addressing the man who says, I am a Jew. I am of the seed of Abraham. I have the holy law of God. I have the mark of the covenant of God and of grace in my very body. And here comes the Apostle Paul, and he says, you are a sinner in the sight of God, and you are as inexcusable as that heathen, pagan, Gentile, whose life and religion you so despise. Not only so, Paul had insisted that the Jews go beyond these boasts and recognize that God would judge every man, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well, according to his works. In fact, he laid it down as an axiom of divine truth that God is no respecter of persons. We looked a little at that last Lord's Day to consider what it entailed. God is no respecter of persons, and he pays no attention to a man's appearance, to a man's reputation, to a man's name, to the things to which men attach such importance. And flowing out of that, there was the truth that the privileges of which the Jews boasted served only to heighten their responsibility before God. Now, these were the views that the apostle was expressing, and he knew that they would raise the ire of the typical Jew. You see, when faced with such things, the Jews retreated, and if you look at this chapter, you'll see how Paul expands his thoughts and the whole plan. That's one thing I must say I like about studying Paul. I wish I had the brain to study Paul. I wish I had the heart to study Paul as he deserves to be studied. But there is a logical way of writing and of expanding the argument that makes it, for me at least, always easy to understand, at least, let's say easy, but possible to follow the line of thought. And here you'll see that these Jews retreated first behind the law, and then secondly behind their circumcision. And when they were faced with any argument about their religious condition, their spiritual standing with God, these were the things that they always brought out: the law and circumcision. And so Paul goes into considerable detail here to penetrate their defenses and to press home to their hearts and to their consciences the very real case that he was making against them. If I may paraphrase what Paul is saying in this section, it would be something like this. He says, you boast in your Jewishness. You are comfortable in your self-righteousness. You are satisfied with a merely ritual or external relationship to God and to His law. You excuse your theft by condemning stealing. You excuse your own immorality by condemning adultery. You excuse your sacrilege by condemning idolatry. It is obvious that you have plenty of knowledge, but though you have enough knowledge to recognize right from wrong and to approve the things that are more excellent, though you are well enough instructed to be teachers of others and in your ideas to be a light to the darkened Gentiles, yet you only aggravate your own guilt by your shallow self-righteousness. Thus, this is the point that would have stuck in the throat of a Jew. Paul trusted it would stick in his heart and his conscience. For he's saying, thus, your judgment is just as certain as the judgment of the Gentile whom you despise. And your condemnation will be much more severe. So you need something more than what you have. You need something more than external religion. You need an inward work of grace that produces a true heart obedience to God as the proof of saving faith. For while men may be impressed with your outward show and pomp, God acknowledges only that inward spiritual reality that marks a man as an Israelite indeed. Now that was Paul's argument. In his day it was a very solemn and searching argument, one that was meant to penetrate to the heart of a Jew. It was an argument that Paul gave in love. If you turn over in this epistle to chapters 9 and 10, you'll see what motivated Paul to write to and about the Jews. It was not that he was a Jew hater. He was a Jew, and there's no man outside of the God-man who ever loved the Jewish people with a greater passion than did the Apostle Paul. This is something he says in love, seeking to penetrate to their hearts and to teach them the truth that as sinners they needed a thoroughgoing work of saving grace in their hearts. That was the force of his argument in his day. Now in our day, it's still a solemn and searching argument as ever. Only now, we must not limit its application to the Jews. You've got to realize that across the world, and especially in the Western world, there are millions of people who stand in precisely the same relation to the New Testament church with all its privileges as the Jews did to the Old Testament church. I'm taking a deep breath here because I don't want to get off up a side alley of historical theology. One of the great challenges to the gospel faith as it has developed in the last 100 years, in fact it started somewhat before that, with a philosopher, Danish philosopher known as Soren Kierkegaard. One of the great challenges has come to be known as dialectical theology, otherwise called neo-orthodoxy. Not getting into its details tonight. I'll say this, however. One of the things that drove Kierkegaard and later theologians who followed in his wake, and I think they ended up in very, very murky waters, as it turns out. They got into a great deal of error. But one of the things that drove them It was spelled out by the German neo-Orthodox theologian who became famous for his opposition to Hitler and actually was put to death. I don't often quote these fellows, so I'm not going to really get into quoting them much tonight, but he kept on talking about the rejection of cheap grace. Cheap grace. And while I reject much of their theological system, I have to confess that if there's one thing that has come to be a curse in professing Christendom, it is the notion of cheap grace. Kierkegaard and these other fellows following in his train were responding to a situation in Europe that was very closely akin to what Paul found in Jewry. What did they find? They found whole nations that were Christian. Everybody in England was a Christian. Why? Because almost everybody had been baptized into the Christian church as infants. All over Germany, they were all Christians, whether Roman Catholic or Lutheran. They were all Christians because they'd been baptized into the Christian church, as they termed it. It was true in Holland, it was true in Denmark, it was true in Norway, it was true in Sweden, the whole of Europe. A cesspool of iniquity, with millions of souls rolling down the broad road to eternal damnation, and yet it was almost impossible to speak to them about their souls because we're Christians. For the very same reasons that the Jews felt that they were right with God. Cheap grace. Grace that comes without ever challenging you personally to forsake all and follow Christ. I want to tell you, cheap grace is not grace at all. It is an invention of the depraved mind of man. To imagine that he is grace that leaves him without God, without Christ, without heart and without hope in the things of the gospel. So Paul's argument to the Jew must now be applied to people not only in Jewry but in Christendom. People in professing Christian churches who imagine that through their association with the Church of God and all the privileges that it brings, they're right with God. Paul's doctrine is certainly very, very much to their heart. That association with the visible church brings many privileges, but apart from a genuine work of saving grace, it is not only powerless to save, but it is potent to condemn. That's what Paul is teaching here. So tonight I want us to think briefly, if possible. If not, we'll come back to it. On perverting the privileges of God's grace. Now first I want us to look at this passage and see what it teaches us regarding the privileges of those associated with the visible church. Paul writes to these people, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Let's realize what he's saying here, first and foremost. You know the true God. You've been introduced to the knowledge of the one living and true God. Every Jew rejoiced in that. Even the most immoral and wicked of Jews could rejoice. We are not, as the Pharisees said, we are not as other men. You will not find the Jews after the exile bowing down to idols. Ever since the Babylonian exile, the Jews had an inveterate hatred of idolatry in all its forms. They were the monotheists, but they were not only monotheists, they were the worshippers not only of one God, but of the one true and living God. And they love to quote the Lord, our Lord is one God. That was their creed. still is their creed to this day. And a glorious creed it is. You couldn't ask for better unless you take the New Testament exposition of it and give voice to it along with it. But this is a glorious creed. To know the true God. That is not a small blessing. That is not a small privilege. You look across this world tonight, with its hundreds and thousands of millions of people, and see the millions upon millions upon millions of people who do not know the true and living God, who have never heard of the blessed name of our Savior. And yet there are people who sit week after week and year after year in churches such as this one, and they know. Understand that they know beyond a peradventure the true and the living God. They know the truth about the blessed and holy Trinity. They know about the plan of the Father and the purchase made by the Son and the application of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They know about the living and the true God. What a privilege that is. There was also the privilege of knowing God's will, as expressed in his law in verse 18. Thou knowest his will and approvest things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The knowledge of the will of God. Obviously, first and foremost, as to what is right and what is wrong, what God desires and what God abominates, what God commands and what God rejects. We know that. And what a privilege that is. We're not left to the cunningly devised fables of men. We're not left to the opinions of philosophers or theologians or church councils. We have the written word, inspired and inerrant. We have God's own revelation. We know his will. The Jews from the law of God knew that God's will is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. I don't want to go over all the ground I have covered through chapter 1 of Romans up until this present point, but I will make the point again. And it needs to be made again, because in our fundamental churches, this is something that has become obscured. People have the strange notion that God in the Old Testament tried saving people by the absolute standard of the righteousness of his law. And when that failed, God has now somehow substituted a lesser standard. Such a view is a blasphemy against an unchangeable and a holy God. God has a standard of perfect righteousness. That's his will. And to show you that it is a New Testament standard, let me remind you that the book of Revelation finishes with this at the end of chapter 21, that nothing that defileth shall enter therein. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, God has one standard for accepting sinners or accepting men. And that is that they obtain a perfect righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of the law of God in all its details. God's will is absolute, total, unremitting obedience to every part of his law. And failing that, he condemns the sinner to eternal hell. That was the law. His will is that lawbreakers, staying in their lawbreaking, be condemned. But his will is that lawbreakers be reconciled to him through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice and be clothed in the righteousness of another who has perfectly fulfilled the law. And this is what Paul is expounding here in the book of Romans. I don't want to anticipate myself, but since it's so far down the road that most people will have forgotten it before I get there, I may as well. When Paul comes to speak about faith being imputed for righteousness, or faith being counted for righteousness. He is not talking about faith being transmuted into righteousness. God looking at imperfect faith and pretending or declaring that it will stand in the place of perfect righteousness. God is not in the business of playing mind games. No, no. When you read that, faith is counted for righteousness, ask yourself the question, whose righteousness? Whose righteousness is counted to me through faith? What is it? Romans chapter 5, 17, 18, 19. It is the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only in the atonement made in his death, but in the obedience rendered throughout his life. Thank God tonight, the law of God makes it clear what his standard is. But beside that law, he brought in the ceremonial law of whereby he pointed forward to Christ, showing indeed his way of providing a perfect righteousness and reconciliation for those who trust in the blood of the Lamb. That's the will of God. The will of God is that sinners, instead of papering over the vile leprosy of their sin with their own self-righteousness, would confess their sin and trust in the atoning sacrifice of God's appointed Lamb. That's the will of God. And then his will is that those who profess his name should obey his law. And that's as true in the New Testament as the Old. In the New Testament, quoting the Old, we are told that when he saves us, in fact, this is a definition of regeneration, he writes his law in our hearts. I can never understand how people hold that once you're regenerated, you're free from all duty to fulfill by personal obedience the law of God, when God actually defines regeneration as his inscribing the law upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. This is the will of God, says Paul, even your sanctification. So, the Jews knew God's will. When you come, listen to the word of God, you gain a knowledge of the will of God. As the result, Paul says to the Jews, you're able to approve things that are more excellent. There's a little discussion among linguists and commentators as to the full meaning of that. Obviously, there's the meaning that our translators give it. You have such a knowledge of God's law, you have such a knowledge of what is right and what is good, that you can approve the things that are excellent. But there is, in the language of Paul, the idea of discriminating, being able to look at complex moral and spiritual situations and discriminate not only between right and wrong, but what is more excellent. You can draw lines of distinction, lines of differentiation on the basis of the truth of God. Why? Because you have been instructed out of his law. Now let me pull all that together. You would think if I talk to a person, say, you know the true and living God, and you do not worship idols, you have a knowledge of God's will through the study of God's word, you approve things that are excellent, and you can discriminate on the basis of what you know from Scripture, and you're instructed out of God's book, you would think I was describing a Christian. And of course I may be, for that is true of every Christian. But here's the awful searching truth. Paul addressed this to people who were lost. Here are the privileges then that come with association with the visible church. Now let me look for a moment at the perversion of those privileges by many people so associated with the church. Notice what Paul says, verse 17, you're called a Jew. The first perversion of these privileges of the gospel is bearing the name of God's people without the nature. You're called a Jew. The word Jew, in many people's estimation, is a name of disparagement. I must say, if there's one thing I detest and hate, and I realize those words mean much the same thing, but I'll go on and add more if you want. It's the anti-Semitism that even sometimes, sadly, and I can't understand how and why, is able to masquerade under the name of the gospel and under the name of Christianity. How a man can be a Christian and a hater of Jews, indeed how a man can be a Christian and be a hater, period, is something I can't understand. How you can be in fellowship with the God of love and be full of hatred is a conundrum that I have never been able to work out. In fact, I would say you'll either have to get rid of your hatred and get right with God or go to hell with your hatred. And that's being very blunt. This word Jew is not a word of disparagement. It's not a word to despise. It's a word with an honorable history. Many believe that it is, as far as its etymology goes, connected with the idea of Judah. That it has the idea of praise to God. Be that as it may, this was certainly an honorable calling. You are called a Jew. You bear the name of a Jew. If I ask you what you are, you'll say, I'm a Jew. It's the name of God's people. But look at you, and there's nothing whatsoever about you to indicate that there's anything of the nature of a child of God. As he says in verse 28, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. There's nothing in the heart to correspond with the name. Now, I want to stop right there. I'm not speaking to Jews tonight, but I am speaking to people who have been brought up in association with the visible church of Christ. I'm speaking to people who from their earliest days have had all these privileges that I have been mentioning from the Word of God. And if anybody asks you, what are you? You'll say, I'm a Christian. Now I want to ask you tonight, is it true of any of you that you have the name, but nothing of the nature of a child of God? That's what we're probing. Being called a Jew doesn't save anybody. Being called a Christian doesn't make that person a Christian. Follow this through this passage. Paul is speaking to these people about their perversion of these privileges. He's saying, you have possession of the law. Sure, but where's the performance of it? He emphasized in the passage we were dealing with last week that they were hearers of the law, but they were not doers. They had lip service, but they did not have life service. They had head knowledge, but they had no heart experience of the things of which they spoke. Again, I want us to lift it out of first century Jewry into 21st century Christianity. Are you here tonight? with a head knowledge, but without any heart involvement with Jesus Christ. I find Christians, in fact, I've never found a true Christian of whom this is not true. Christians lamenting that their heart is not what they want it to be and where they want it to be. Oh, for grace to love him more. That is the cry of a Christian's heart. And I am not here tonight to cause Christians who already yearn for a heart that burns more for Christ to doubt salvation because their heart is not perfect. But I find that there are many in the church. Let me take a step aside here when I say many. When I hear the pastor of one of the largest churches in the world saying that he reckoned in his all supposedly born again membership of the church, he reckoned that 85% or more of them were still in their sins. You see why I say many in the church. Have no heart at all. No yearning. No love for Jesus Christ. And when I say if you have no heart for Christ, you're not saved, I am not introducing some new doctrine. The Apostle Paul said to a professing bunch of believers, or a bunch of professing believers, he said, 1 Corinthians 16, he says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And it's easy for us to say anathema means cursed. Oh, it does. But the idea comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it paints an awful picture. It means that which is devoted to God for the burning fire of his wrath. If any man knows not the Bible, doesn't say that. Doesn't take a lot of knowledge to become a Christian. Don't misunderstand that statement or run the wrong way with it. I'm simply saying that people can get saved having heard the basics of the gospel even once. So it's not he who does not have a great knowledge, he who cannot find his way through Calvin's Institutes, he who, you can go down the line, doesn't say any of those things. What it says is, if you love not the Lord Jesus, you may have a head knowledge, you may possess the law, but you've perverted the privilege to your own destruction. Paul is criticizing these people for perverting grace by reliance on the law without righteousness. It's amazing the views that the Jews held, but no more amazing when you think of some of the things that are held in Christendom today. Charles Hodge quoted from some of the ancient Jewish authorities. With views like these, our rabbins have said, no circumcised soul will see hell. No circumcised man will see hell. Again, circumcision saves from hell. Another Jewish authority. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And yet another, Abraham sits at the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. These were the views that Paul was combating. There was a reliance on the law and its ritual, but there was no righteousness of life. Now cast your mind back over what we were considering in weeks past, where the emphasis would be on God judging every man according to his works. Men are not saved by works. I took time to try and point out how Paul was very careful in his language. When he speaks of works producing anything, it's condemnation. Men are not saved by their works. But understand this, if men are saved by grace through faith, God's Holy Spirit will produce works of holiness in their lives. Works of genuine righteousness. And while it is true that you are saved by faith without works, you will never go to heaven if there are no works that prove the genuine reality of saving grace. These people had a system, but they had no Savior. They had no salvation. These people had the externals, but nothing in the internals. Thus they were boasting in God, but there was no basis for their boasting. There was confidence, but there was no basis for their confidence. There was presumption. And if there's one thing that I believe, that I detect, and it's a very widespread spiritual malady. If there's one thing I believe that I detect today in church after church after church, it is the sin of presumption. It is amazing when you see people who can glibly tell you they're Christian, they're going to heaven. They can just slough off any gospel witness that's given to them. They put up the defense just as these Jews did. They have all the privileges, and they pervert those privileges to bask in the light that they have, even though it has produced no light in their lives. Men and women, I'm here to tell you tonight, faith is not presumption, and presumption is not faith. Faith will lament how little we love and serve the Lord, but faith will always lead us to Christ, to a total commitment of ourselves to Him and confidence only in His precious blood, with a yearning to please Him and to serve Him. Presumption uses the promises of grace as a cloak for maliciousness, selfishness, and sin, to give us the confidence of the godly while we live ungodly. That's presumption. That's the perversion of the privileges that God has given. You see that Paul here gives us an insight into the products of this perversion of the privileges of grace. Time does not allow me to go into it in detail, and I don't want to come back to it a second week because though we're making some progress, we have a long way to go in the time available to me to get through this book. What I'm saying here is, when people individually pervert the privileges that God gives them by placing them in association with His church and with the preaching of His truth, they not only destroy their own souls, but they have effects that ripple and keep on rippling to curse the souls of others. Watch it carefully, verses 18 through 20. He says he starts with themselves. The first product is a sinful self-confidence. Sinful self-confidence. I don't want to keep repeating myself. But I want to tell you, this is something that haunts me. I know what it is to battle lack of assurance. I know what it is to have no confidence and to swing between certainty and no certainty until I felt I was losing my senses. I know what it is to be brought to confidence in Christ and the assurance of His Word. But one thing that haunts me is this: I am going to stand before God very soon. And so are you. So are you. It's very easy for me to address people who profess to be Christians and just accept you all are Christians, without ever doing the hard work that Paul was doing here of seeking to penetrate to the depths of the heart and to show that if you have the name but not the nature, the possession of God's Word but not the performance of it, a reliance on God's law but not the righteousness of it, you're boasting in God but without a basis, then your confidence itself is sin. You read this: you rest in the law. Can you see that? Here are people with the sword of God's judgment according to His law suspended over their head, and they are resting in the very law that is going to damn them to the deepest hell. They're resting in the law. You talk about sleeping on the edge of a volcano. You talk about going to sleep when you're in urgent and terrible danger. You're resting, untroubled in conscience. You know, I'll let you into a secret. And this is one thing, in some ways I would like to avoid. In other ways I can see the wisdom of God in allowing it. When I preach a message like this, almost every soul that's disturbed is a genuinely saved soul. And all around him sit people within a heartbeat of hell. And such is their sinful self-confidence, they're unfazed, unmoved, and uncaring. But as I've said, this effect goes beyond the person. And in verses 21 to 23, he speaks of the horrible hypocrisy. He says, you teach another, but you don't teach yourself. But see what this does to the other. The hypocrisy of life has an influence and an effect upon the people with whom these Jews are interacting. You're teaching them. You're saying one thing, but you're living another. I've often in this pulpit told you how that was brought home to my heart as a very young fellow. Without giving much of my biography tonight, it's not particularly interesting, and it certainly doesn't. We don't have time. I was supposed to go to college to train as a school teacher. It's sort of a different system we had over there. But I was to go to this place to train as a school teacher. God had mercy on the school children and diverted me from that. It left me for a while to having to do something else before I came in to study for the ministry. Not that I at that time had any thought of studying for the ministry. So, trembling, very much afraid, I went to work in the office of, actually it was a branch office of the largest insurance brokerage in the world. Very prestigious firm with a very, very humble junior clerk. Clerk, as you would call them. And I was scared. But I went into that office with a vow. I said, Lord, as soon as I get the chance, I am going to nail my colors to the mast, and I am going to take my stand for God as a Christian. And that came around, and the Lord helped me to do that. A lot of girls in the place. I was more afraid of them than I was of anybody else. They were very scary creatures. They still are, believe me. I'd rather fight with a man any day than fight with his wife. And she's laughing at that, but it's true. There was one particularly scary creature there. She was loved by all the men, and she was hated by all the women, or most of the women, because she was one of the most beautiful girls in all of Northern Ireland. She was literally the poster girl for a very locally very famous gymnasium that produced one of our country's few gold medalists at the Olympic Games. So she was cattily described, shall I say, by some of the other young ladies. I have to be honest, I never had the slightest interest in her except to win her soul for Christ. But she was hard to talk to. She hated religion, and she hated God, and she said, I am an atheist. But the Lord opened the door, and I got to talk to her. And as I was speaking to her, the son of one of our directors, who had a very real interest in her, a forlorn hope, mind you, but he had a real interest, he saw she was willing to stand talk to me, quotes about religion, so he started talking religious as well. I will never forget that scene. She wheeled on him like a tigress. And she blazed the words. Her eyes were aflame and her words were as hot as coals. She said, you are just a dirty little hypocrite. And it's people like you who have people like me the way we are. When all the other filth is going on in the office, you're there. But once you see him talking to me about religion, then you can talk religion. You're just a hypocrite. Man, was I glad that though far from perfect, I had a testimony that could stand. But it taught me just how vile a thing hypocrisy is. How hurtful a thing hypocrisy is. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 24 to talk about the iniquitous influence that these people have who pervert the privileges of the gospel, who present themselves as Christians while all the time they are not Christians at all. Those are the products of such perversion. Now let me finish, and I'm sure you'll all say amen to that. Let me finish. And I finish with a few precepts that we should remember in connection with these privileges that I have mentioned. Number one, the substance of the covenant of grace has been and still is the satisfaction of God's law. In his covenant, God has undertaken to supply his people with a perfect legal righteousness. He did it for Abraham. He justified him by faith alone. Under the Mosaic economy, he not only gave the moral law to convict men and to drive them to their knees, he gave them the ceremonial law, the blood atonement of Christ pictured in the slaying of the sacrifices, so that the moral law would be satisfied by him for us and in us obeyed out of love for him. The substance of the covenant of grace is the satisfaction of the law. Now, I can't take time in that tonight except to refer you to what I've said from this pulpit again and again. The whole knowledge of the Bible comes down to an understanding of law and grace. If you don't grasp that, you really know little or nothing about what this book is teaching. The standard of the law never changes and never will. Can you produce a perfect righteousness according to the law of God? If not, you'll never be in heaven. But how can we do it? The conviction that we can't do it drives us to Christ who has done it. That's the gospel. He has done it. To us is pardon and perfect righteousness with which to stand before God. That's the first precept. Never forget it. Second, the covenant sign is useless without the substance of what it signifies. Verse 25. Look at it very carefully. Circumcision profiteth if thou keep the law, but if you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Put the word baptism in there and you'll get the New Testament counterpart. Baptism indeed has its profitability, but if you have baptism, but you don't have the substance of the matter, then your baptism is useless. That's the argument. He turns it around in 26 and 27, that the substance is sufficient without the sign. Now let me make this clear. Paul is not here saying that the Gentiles are accepted by trying their best to keep the law of God. He's not saying that. It is purely a hypothetical statement. He's saying if it's true that circumcision profits nothing because you break the law, then a Gentile who fulfills the law would be counted as if he were in the covenant, just as if he were circumcised. In other words, again, it's the substance that matters. I believe that every Christian should be baptized. I've never got to the young, the old people's fellowship, the senior fellowship, adult fellowship. I haven't got there yet to give them my lecture on baptism to counteract some of the... we'll not get into that. I believe every Christian should be baptized. This church gives people a great degree of latitude in their interpretation of baptism, as long as they don't fall into baptismal regeneration. But we don't discount baptism. But let me tell you what Paul is teaching, and this is something that sects and cults have got away from. All the baptismal regenerationists miss it. All those who teach you must be baptized to be saved miss it. What Paul is teaching is that the substance is effective even without the sign. In other words, when you get baptized, you'll not be more of a Christian than you were before. Now that is not a good reason for not being baptized. A little later this year, we'll have a baptismal service, and I trust that many of you will be exercised to be baptized. But you're not more of a Christian, you're not made a Christian by baptism. You are saved by grace, and the substance is Christ. The final thing is this. Saving power is found only in the work of the Holy Ghost, who circumcises the heart. In other words, who conforms our will and works to the law of God. That's verse 28 and 29. Saving power in the Holy Ghost actually applying Christ to the heart, producing a holiness as the proof of our justification. Let me wrap it all up tonight. Paul's burden was to show that it's a damning folly to go out to meet God, hoping to be saved because you have received the privileges of the Christian church. You need more than an external relationship. I have often said this. If you could look into hell tonight, there are Presbyterians in hell. I fear there are Free Presbyterians in hell. There are Baptists in hell and Episcopalians in hell. and Methodists in hell, and Roman Catholics in hell. You need more than external rights and relationship. You need more than empty profession. Could you look into hell tonight? I fear you would see people who had walked the aisle maybe 50 times, who had signed the decision card, who had joined the church. You need more than empty profession. You need more than lip service to the truth of God. What we need tonight, and I pray God that He'll get it through to every heart, is a perfect legal standing that comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that produces in us a genuine holiness of heart and life. And the chapter ends on a solemn note, but a glorious note. Those who have Christ do not have the praise of men. But they have the praise of God. And that's amazing. Can you imagine it? God gives us the gift of righteousness. That's what He calls it. The gift of eternal life. And then He praises us for having it. Grace indeed. We'll not have the praise of the world. But I think of what Paul said, or should I say John said, as he finished his second chapter of the first epistle. He said, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Not because they do righteousness are they born, but because they are born of Him, they do righteousness. Let us forget what the world may think or say. Don't let us live our lives in fear of man. But let us look forward to that day when, even as we have been reading early in Romans chapter 2, the secrets of man's heart will be judged by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let us look forward to that day. Let us make sure we will not need to be ashamed before Him at His coming. Make sure, in other words, you have more than the name, the reputation of a Christian. Make sure tonight you are genuinely saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, this meeting will be over. If you're one of those Christians who gets disturbed because you're not what you ought to be and you want to see more of grace, rejoice that the desire for grace is itself grace. Only God gives that. Thank God He'll fulfill it. This is not to upset your faith. But if you are here tonight and you have been living life without thought of Christ, being able to say you're saved is just a handy defense to have against the preaching of the gospel to your conscience when you come to the house of God, or a good defense when someone witnesses to you the Savior. If that's all it is, and you really can go through life without much thought of Him or heart for Him, then this message is for you. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Get the reality. The reality, not just the appearance.
May God save you from perverting the very privileges of the gospel to your own destruction. Mr. Braham, Dr. Barrett and I are here tonight. Whatever else is going on, we're here tonight as your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be happy to take the time to point you to him. Come, let's point you to the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. We pray that thou wilt make it a living and powerful word, that after the voice of man is silent, the blessed Spirit of God will apply the word to every heart. And we ask that this night thou wilt penetrate the defenses that false religion and religious profession would use to surround hearts and keep them from Christ. O Lord, we thank thee that the heart that flees to Jesus will find acceptance. We thank thee, our God, that the soul that would rely on the Lord Jesus will find eternal rest. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bring sinners out of self-righteousness into Christ. And God, grant that there not be one person here tonight who will come and go from the place of the holy, perverting the very privilege of hearing the word of life. Hear us now, O God, and give fruit for the preaching of thy word. Part us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen.